let's look at these quiz questions quickly. Where do we read in the New Testament of a Lord's Supper? Where does the phrase Lord's Supper appear in the New Testament? Anyone? 1 Corinthians 11. Besides its institution in the upper room, narrated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in how many other books of the New Testament is the Lord's Supper mentioned? The answer is two. Those two books would be, anyone? 1 Corinthians and Acts. The converts from Reformed and Presbyterian churches to Roman Catholicism over the last 25, 30 years refer to us as Bible Christians, refer to themselves as supper Christians or Mass or Communion or Eucharist. But there's a great deal of emphasis on many other things in the New Testament, and a comparatively interestingly lack of emphasis on the Lord's Supper. For example, in the pastoral epistles, which are epistles to pastors regarding the life and work of the church, the Lord's Supper is never mentioned. I'm not saying that it wasn't obviously. It was a fundamental feature of apostolic Christianity and of the Christianity that follows from it. But nevertheless, it does not get the emphasis that other things do in the description of the Christian life and of Christian worship that you have in the New Testament. You know this if you were in church on Thursday morning. What does the Greek word Eucharist mean? Thanksgiving. Where do we read in the New Testament that disobedient Christians should be banished from the Lord's Supper? And the answer is nowhere. For all that that practice has found a place in the Christian church, there is no teaching to that effect in the New Testament. What is another New Testament term for the Lord's Supper? Breaking bread. And then finally, according to Paul, when we observe the Lord's Supper, our sins are forgiven, we receive the Holy Spirit, we participate in the body and blood of Christ, we observe Christ being sacrificed again for us. The answer is C. And you find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me remind you, next Lord's Day is our final class, and please do bring your questions, those you hadn't had the opportunity to raise in the course of the class so far, and perhaps that have nothing to do directly with the matters that we've covered. We'll be happy to receive them next Lord's Day morning. Last time we considered the sacraments in general, and then with respect to baptism, particularly infant baptism, which is the most divisive feature of baptismal practice in evangelical Christianity. But the Lord's Supper has also provoked probably indeed more controversy, much more controversy than baptism has through the ages. And still does today. Though frankly, nowadays, interestingly, in evangelical circles, certainly in the United States, but in other places as well, and indeed in some Reformed churches, the supper is so infrequently observed that it exercises virtually no influence on the Christian mind or even the practice of Christian worship. You could remove the Lord's Supper from a great many Christian lives and it wouldn't be missed. It's so rarely a part of their experience. Let me begin by reading to you two excerpts from a famous Reformation era sermon by the Scot Robert Bruce. Consider the setting. The Reformation has taken place in Scotland, and it was a Reformation from the top down. It was the leadership of the country that decided they were going to leave Catholicism and embrace the Reformation. But of course, the people in the pew, they just knew what they knew, what they had always known. They had ideas, prejudices, understandings, especially of practices of worship that were deep-seated from generations of use. So the reformers in Scotland had to begin explaining to people how to think about things that they had thought very differently about, and their ancestors as well. And they needed to make it clear to them what the new understanding meant for their own life, their own thinking, their own worship. So Robert Bruce's famous five sermons on the sacrament, preached in St. Giles Cathedral in 1589, was an exercise in trying to educate an audience used to thinking very differently about these things in the new understanding of the sacrament. Here is Robert Bruce. He's trying to be clear, he's trying to be simple, he's trying to make an effective argument for a new understanding. Now, it will be asked, what need is there for the sacraments and the seals to be annexed or joined to the word? Why are they annexed, seeing we get no more in the sacrament than we get in the word? And we'd get as much in the very simple word as we get in the sacrament. Seeing then we get no new thing in the sacrament, but the same thing that we get in the simple word, that is the word of God, the gospel, the preaching that they hear, and so on. Seeing then we get no new thing in the sacrament, but the same thing that we get in the simple word, why is the sacrament appointed to be joined to the word? It is certainly true that we get no new thing in the sacrament. We get no other thing in the sacrament than we get in the word. For what more would you ask than really to receive the Son of God himself? Your heart can neither desire nor imagine a greater gift than the Son of God, who is King of heaven and earth. Therefore, I say, what new thing would you have? If you get him, you get all things with him. Your heart cannot imagine any new thing beyond him. Why then is the sacrament appointed? Not that you may get any new thing, but that you may get the same thing better than you had it in the word. Even though Christ is the same in himself, yet the better hold you have of him, the surer you are of his promise. The sacraments are appointed that I may have him more fully in my soul, that I may have the bounds of it enlarged, and that he may make a better residence in me. And then this. Wait a minute. Where am I here? Okay. Now, the sacrament awakens all the outward senses, such as the eye, the hand, and all the rest. When the outward senses are moved, without doubt the Holy Spirit concurs, moving the heart all the more. The sacraments are therefore annexed to the word to seal up the truth contained in the word and to confirm it more and more in your heart. The word is appointed to work belief, and the sacrament is appointed to confirm you in this belief. The reformers and the Puritans who followed them in the Second Reformation were especially good at explaining the function of sacraments in a homely way. Some of you are familiar with John Bunyan's other great allegory, the Holy War. And at the very beginning of the Holy War, you have the description of man's soul. Bunyan was never so allegorical that it was hard to tell what he was talking about. The city of man's soul. And he describes the city as having five gates. The eye gate, the ear gate, the nose gate, the mouth gate, and the feel gate. These are the ways in which information, truth, understanding comes into our souls. And one of the interesting things he says about these gates is that they can only be opened from the inside. All of these things depend upon your willingness to allow them to come in. But then they would say things like this. You can tell your wife that you love her in lots of different ways. Say you're in a dinner at church, or you're in some kind of meeting, and you happen to catch her eye across the room, and you say, that's one way of saying it. Or you can give her a kiss, an embrace. And the message, the proposition, the information being transferred from one to the other is the same, but the physical way of doing it is a more powerful way of doing it. Or the Puritans would say, a love letter sent from afar, especially one that isn't emailed but is actually written out in hand, has a particular power in the communicating of love and affection. Well, that's their understanding of the Lord's Supper. It's a way of the Lord communicating himself to us in a fashion that involves more of ourselves than is involved when we're simply sitting listening to a sermon being preached. Now, you're familiar, of course, as a reader of the Bible, with the long reach of sacramental worship in Holy Scripture. You have it already, at least by implication, in chapter 3 of Genesis, but especially in chapter 4, where the two sacrifices are brought by Cain and Abel. Somehow, they knew that the proper way, the right way to worship God was in this embodied fashion, with a sacramental worship, with a sacrifice. And then you have all of that material governing sacrifices and the worship of sacrifices, or the worship with sacrifices, that you find in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and repeated in some fashion in Deuteronomy, and then illustrated all the way through the rest of the Bible. So that when you get to the New Testament, even after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, sacramental worship is still being practiced in the old form, even as it is being practiced in the new. So you have 30 years after the resurrection, the Apostle Paul participating in blood sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem, as we read in Acts 21. And at the same time, the Lord's Supper is now a feature of the worship of the new church, or the new epoch of the church. The Lord's Supper probably should be most closely related to the peace offering, or often called the fellowship offering from the Old Testament, rather than only the Passover, because it was the peace offering, if you remember, not the burnt offering, not the sin offering, but the peace offering, which was actually eaten by the people who came to make the sacrifice. They, with their children, would eat the meal in the environs of the tabernacle or the temple, and that, of course, is the nature of the Lord's Supper. Now, all the way along, we're taught there's no benefit there is in fact positive harm to participate in this sacrament or this sacramental kind of worship without faith and without a committed life. And so you then have this background. It makes it perfectly understandable why, and particularly given the fact that the Lord's Supper was instituted in the midst of a Passover celebration, a Passover meal, why you have a new sacramental worship, a new worship in form, but not in substance. All of the changes are that way. Baptism and circumcision to baptism, the meaning is the same, the form is different. Sabbath to Lord's Day, the meaning is the same, just the form is different, the day on which the holiday is celebrated. And as with the sacramental meal, the meaning is the same, the form has been changed. In preparation, not simply for the Gentile mission, but no doubt in preparation in God's mind, knowing as he did that there would be no temple very much longer, and that the practices that depended upon the Levitical priesthood and the temple would soon be impossible to continue. You find in Acts that the Lord's Supper is almost immediately a feature, a regular feature of Christian worship. It sounds at the end of Acts chapter 2 that it's at first a daily celebration, even though those Jewish believers were continuing to worship in the temple. And then it becomes a weekly one, as we read elsewhere in Acts. And now you have the same pattern that you actually have already become used to as a careful reader of the Old Testament, word and sacrament together making the worship of God's people. From Exodus 34 to Acts chapter 2, the fundamental ingredients of worship remain the same. Their outward forms have been changed. We're all used to the idea, of course, that sacramental worship was corrupted, especially in the later patristic and then throughout the medieval period. None of that should come as a surprise to anyone. Those are the absolutely predictable corruptions of Christian worship that had occurred throughout the history of Israel in the Old Testament, that reoccurred in the history of the church. A denaturing of sacramental worship so that it became simply a ceremony, you know, that needed to be done in order to check the box or fill the square. The Reformation represents, I think, what could be fairly said to be a partial restoration of the apostolic Lord's Supper, not a complete one by any means, but a partial restoration. They got the theology of the sacrament right again, not necessarily the practice of it. The Lord's Supper, well, we'll say several things about that in just a minute. This do in remembrance of me. But if you remember, in the Bible, remembrance is not mere recollection. It's not simply recollecting what happened a long time ago. Remembrance in the Bible is a way of making the past present again, bringing into the present the realities of the past. For example, in Deuteronomy, we don't read in Moses' address to the people of Israel that they were slaves in Egypt. We read him say, we were slaves in Egypt. This is our history. This is what happened to us. It's that It's that corporate character to the covenantal community. And that continues throughout the teaching about sacraments in the Bible. So the fact that the Lord is present with us, as he promises to be at all times, but especially when we are gathered in his name, as he promises explicitly to be, that makes not simply a recollection of the Lord's Supper, but a divine presence of the Lord's Supper, a divine ministry on his part to us. That's mysterious. And it's the huge problem that almost all believers will recognize that they have had and admit that they have had with sacramental worship through the course of their Christian life. They want to know, what is this doing for me? And how is it doing whatever it is doing to me? I've had how many thousands of Lord's Suppers in the course of my life? What if I hadn't had any of them? Would my Christian life have been any different than what it is now? And it's very difficult to be able to explain, partly because of the nature of sacramental worship and because of the fact that the Lord isn't actually here. But as I said last time with baptism, imagine for a moment that he was here, just once in your entire life. He made it a point of making sure that every Christian had a Lord's Supper at least once with him physically present. And we did our sacrament exactly the way we always do it, but he was in the front, and he was giving us the bread. This is my body, which is for you. This is the blood of the covenant, which has been shed for you. And you're looking at you can't help not glance at the hands. He's probably in shoes and socks, so you can't see the feet, but you're assuming they're the same. And you might still have some real difficulty understanding exactly how the Lord's Supper works, but you would have no difficulty whatsoever that something extraordinarily important had just happened to you, had just been done to you and given to you, because he was there to give it to you. Again, ministerial reservation, the fact that we can't have the Lord's Supper without a minister to officiate the sacrament is the purpose of all of that limitation, that we might be helped to understand that it is the Lord who is giving these things to us, his gifts to us, not simply a mental exercise through which we are passing, by which we're trying to remember what the Lord did for us a long time ago. Reformed theology has typically distinguished the sacraments by saying that that baptism is a sacrament of initiation and the Lord's Supper is the sacrament of nourishment. That makes sense, obviously, in the case of the Lord's Supper. It is, after all, bread and wine, food and drink, which we all must have to be nourished. An illustration I've seen used on a number of occasions is a marathon. If you've ever watched a marathon or a 10K or something less, you'll see that these athletes, these remarkable runners who can run a little bit more than a 5-minute mile and then do 26 more of them after that, they will pass by these tables on which are these drinks of water. And at speed, they'll grab one and either throw it in their face or drink as much as they can before throwing the cup away, because they need to avoid dehydration, running 26 miles about as fast as as you or I could run one or two of them. Well, that's the Lord's Supper. Nourishment for the way, for our life, for our journey, for our race. We have run the race, and the Lord's Supper is the nourishment we have received along the way. But it's also a celebration. It's a feast. We'll get to some of the evidence of that in a moment, but you can think of the Lord's Supper in these different ways. You can think of it as the nourishment that the Lord provides for our life, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, week after week, the stuff we need inside of us in order to live this life of faith. It's not the only way in which we are nourished, obviously, but it's an important way in which we are. Or we can think of it as as the Lord describes it at the end of Revelation chapter 3, I'm knocking at the door. If you will open the door, I will come in and I will have supper with you and you can have supper with me. It's that kind of festal, a personal festal experience in which we commune with the Lord in that more intimate and important way. Now, that sounds simple enough, but the whole life of the Lord's Supper in the Church of God has been beset by all manner of problems, partly because it is, like everything else in the Christian life, something that you have to believe. You have to practice by faith. It'd be a completely different thing if he were standing there and we could see him at the front of the church, but we can't. And we have to believe that certain things are happening that we cannot see. And obviously that's the whole trial, and that's the whole trouble of the Christian life, that we have to believe all our way through. We have to believe about everything, and we have to believe when we're doing these things in order for them to have their proper role in our lives. One problem that has bedeviled the Reformed Church, really since the Reformation, has been an overemphasis on the penitential nature of the Lord's Supper, which it took over from the medieval church. It fixed the theology, but the practice remained highly penitential. And people came to the Lord's Supper with this notion that they were sinners needing forgiveness. If you pick up a hymnal and look through the Lord's Supper section of that hymnal, you're going to find it comparatively rare that the hymns that have been sung about the supper in the Reformed Church comparatively rare that they feature this festal, this rejoicing, this celebratory character that you find in both the Old Testament and the New. The standard Reformed liturgy of the Lord's Supper, because it was born in days when the Lord's Supper was very infrequently observed, is effectively a mini service within the regular service. So you confess your sins all over again, even though you confessed them early on in the service, as if the Lord hadn't really forgiven you then, now, but now we're really confessing them and we're seeking his forgiveness for them. The origin of infrequent communion, interestingly, was medieval and superstitious. There was so much mystery and so much falsehood, really, about the Lord's Supper in the Middle Ages that people were clever enough to figure out that this thing is dangerous. It's primarily dangerous. And the safest thing for you and me is to stay as far away from it as we possibly can. You're actually seeing the blood now, not just the wine, but the blood of Christ. You're actually seeing his body. It's become the body of Christ. You're eating Christ's actual physical body now that it has been transformed by the words of the priest. And this heightened the negative effect of the Lord's Supper in the mind of the common worshiper. The church still argued that they should be taking the Lord's Supper every Sunday, but almost no one would. So finally, in the Synod of Toledo, in the middle of the medieval period, the church laid it down as a canon law that you had to take the Lord's Supper once a year. And that was standard practice for most Christians in medieval Europe during that centuries-long period when most of the corruptions of the Lord's Supper really took root and became standard fare. And when we came into the Reformation period, while there was teaching that this was a huge mistake, there was not, in fact, practice to match. I grew up, some of you perhaps grew up as well, with quarterly communion. It was the standard practice of Presbyterian churches to have the Lord's Supper four times a year. If you had asked one of our ministers why four times a year and not six? Why four times a year and not once a month? Why four times a year and not two times a year, where it was two times a year in some places in Scotland? Why not once a year? He could not have told you, because the books in which that information is found today hadn't yet been written. But quarterly communion developed in Geneva, not because Calvin was in favor of it. He was in favor of weekly communion. His principle was that the Lord's Supper should be the climactic act of worship on the Lord's day. And when he wrote his manual for Christian worship, it was a Lord's Supper service, even though most worship services in Calvin's Geneva were not Lord's Supper services. The city fathers were used to once a year. Calvin wanted it every Sunday. The most they would allow was four times a year. So Calvin thought, well, to sort of build a little bit of momentum for the next generation so we can fix this mistake, I'm going to make sure that somewhere in Geneva, every Sunday, the Lord's Supper is being observed. We'll just move it around so that but the city fathers saw through that and fixed the four Sundays of the year on which the Lord's Supper would be served. Lo and behold, quarterly communion is the result of the fact that Calvin couldn't rest any more than four Lord's Suppers in the annual calendar from the city fathers in Geneva. And then it became, as traditions do, the way we always do it. And indeed, in the middle of the 20th century, we were still celebrating quarterly communion, even though none of us could explain where that practice came from. And then you had this, because the Reformation was a spiritual renewal movement, it was first a revival. It wasn't just a transformation of theology and liturgy. It was first a revival. Lots of people were becoming Christians in truth and in fact for the first time. But many of the people in the pews were not. There was a tremendous emphasis on the importance of being a real Christian before you take the Lord's Supper, because they were themselves, the magisterial reformers, were perfectly well accustomed to having had the Lord's Supper themselves when they weren't believers, when they weren't followers of Jesus Christ, as they now understood real faith to be and to mean. And 1 Corinthians 11, in that environment, became virtually the main thought that people had about the Lord's Supper. You shouldn't take the Lord's Supper if you're not living a Christian life. And they kept thinking that way and talking about that view of the Lord's Supper long after it became nearly as important to stress that. 1 Corinthians 11, by the way, is the only major interaction with the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. And it happens to be a warning to people who were sinfully experiencing and sinfully practicing the Lord's Supper. They were coming to church. Some of the people were coming to church with their Gucci picnic baskets, and they had shrimp and caviar and so on in their lunch. And the poor people in the congregation who couldn't afford that had their barley bread and so on. And it was turning into a very unseemly demonstration of the fact that these people weren't on the same page. They were caring more for themselves than for one another. It had become an exercise in division instead of what the Lord had asked it to be and designed it to be, an exercise in Christian unity. And the Apostle Paul, as you remember, reams them out for that in 1 Corinthians 11. He doesn't tell anybody not to take the Lord's Supper. He just tells them to repent of their bad behavior, to care for one another. And it may be from that point on that there was more and more a Lord's Supper like what we are used to today, and not a major meal as part of the worship service itself. In any case, the result of this emphasis, deriving from the warning in 1 Corinthians 11, was that in Reformed churches all over Europe, and then later in the New World, you had people who were now more worried about coming unworthily to the Lord's table than they were convinced that this was something that they needed and that was good for them. You got to the place in Dutch and Scottish Reformed churches in which there would be a congregation of 200 people, 200 adults, 50 of whom would be members, and 150 would be adherents, by which was meant they went to church every Sunday. That was their congregation. Everybody knew them. They knew everybody else, but they never took the Lord's Supper. And if you asked them why, it was because, well, I'm not certain I'm worthy enough. I don't want to be judged for having come unworthily to the Lord's Supper. I don't want to commit that sin against the Lord. I'm not so sure that I'm really believing as I ought to believe. I grew up with people feeling like if they'd had a bad week, they probably shouldn't take the Lord's Supper if it happened to be offered the next Sunday, and so on. It's absurd by any reading of the New Testament that you would have large numbers of followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who never took the Lord's Supper because they didn't think they were worthy of it. The famous anecdote is of John Duncan, the famous Rabbi Duncan of 19th century Scottish Presbyterianism. He was officiating at a Lord's Supper in a big Edinburgh church, and he saw a woman in the pew weeping and saw that the elements had passed her by. She hadn't taken the bread or the wine. And so he got up from his seat behind the table, took some bread and took some wine to her, and gave it to her and said, "Take it, lassie, it's for sinners." The fact that you would have had to tell someone that is some indication of how far afield it is possible to go, even when you've got the right theology, when your practice is now disconnected from that theology in some significant way. Many PCA churches still today, along with virtually all mega churches in the American evangelical environment, take the Lord's Supper infrequently. Seeker-friendly churches, of course, don't have the Lord's Supper ever in their Sunday morning worship services because the service is designed for unbelievers as much as it is for Christians, and so you've got a problem if you're serving the Lord's Supper. Then you have to tell them not to participate, and that's kind of a downer in the midst of what you want to be an uplifting sort of experience for them. But the inevitable implication of infrequency is that the supper operates according to a different principle than do the other means of grace. It means that somehow or another, the supper works, well, I suppose people would have thought. Whatever you do in the supper, it lasts for about 3 months. And then you need to do it again for another 3 months. And of course, that's absurd. Nobody would have said that. But you could hardly miss the implication that it was working in a different way than the reading of Holy Scripture works. Hearing a sermon works. Every minister wants to preach sermons that fundamentally transform people's understanding of the Word of God, the Christian life. After a while, you realize that sermons don't ordinarily have that kind of impact, that kind of effect. They don't make those sorts of changes. Sometimes they do, and that's wonderful. But most of the time, sermons are like instruction at home, the sort of instruction that parents give their children again and again and again and again. It's the way in which they are nurtured in the faith, and the way God's people are nurtured as adults is by constantly hearing the Word of God explained and proclaimed to them. Well, the Lord's Supper, obviously, as a means of God's grace, functions in much the same way. And it is by the constant repetition that its influence is felt in the life. However, as I said before, it's very difficult to know exactly how different would your life be as a Christian, as a follower of Christ. How different would your life be if we just took the Lord's Supper out and did everything else? It'd be very difficult, I think, to answer that question, but I suspect we will all discover when we're finally there that the Lord's Supper had a very much greater impact and influence in our Christian life and living than we might have thought it did. Many of you will have grown up with pew communion. You took the Lord's Supper in the pew. That practice originated in Zwingli's Genevan Reformation Church. And then it spread for a variety of reasons to the Anglo-Saxon Reformed Church, especially the Presbyterian Church. One of the primary reasons for this was the fear that because all those pews had kneelers in them in those days, and kneeling to take the Lord's Supper, especially the bread before the Reformation, communion in one kind was the practice. As a believer, you never got the wine. It was only the bread. The fear was you would risk spilling the blood of Christ if you gave it to everyone. But the fear was that in that Reformation environment where people were so used to the theory of transubstantiation that if they knelt to receive the Lord's Supper, they would sort of inevitably be thinking of it as the actual body and the actual blood of Christ. And in order to avoid that association, they took kneeling out. The reason why Presbyterians didn't kneel didn't kneel for hundreds of years was because of those controversies about the Lord's Supper in the first generation of the Reformation and then the English Reformation's first few centuries. A classic case of the baby out with the bathwater. We weren't going to kneel to receive the elements, so we just took kneeling out of our worship service. I remember one of our dear older women in the congregation, when we were thinking seriously about installing kneelers in the sanctuary, and we were talking to people about it to make sure they understood what we were thinking and why we were thinking it and so on. One of the women said, you know, when I grew up, obviously kneeling's in the Bible and we never knelt. We were taught that we were supposed to kneel in our hearts. Which is the way things happen in the life of human beings. So pew communion became the standard shape of the Lord's Supper for most Presbyterians. And except in Scotland, where they still actually used a table. Typically, in a Scottish church, you had a very large table at the front, and they would bring up members of the congregation group by group to that table. And at the table, the minister would give a short homily and then serve the elements. And as you can imagine, in any larger size Scottish urban church, communion services were interminable. John Wesley there's a hilarious section in one of Wesley's letters in which he is describing being stuck in one of these Scottish communion services, which went on for hours, because after one table was finished, they went back and another group of people went up. And then if you had 15 or 20 or 25 tables, you could be there for four or five hours for the Lord's Supper. Wesley was not a fan. Here are some of the problems we discovered with pew communion, which is what I grew up with, all I knew. It isn't the ancient practice. That isn't itself an argument against it, but it does raise questions. Believers didn't take the Lord's Supper this way, so far as we know, in the early church, and we're wondering why. Second, it left, however unwittingly, it left the impression that the real purpose of the communion was aided meditation. Because almost everything for your own experience of the Lord's Supper as an individual worship, act of worship, was yourself, by yourself, in the pew. And basically, how good or poor your Lord's Supper experience was depended very much on how you felt about your meditation during the time you were waiting for the elements to be distributed and then thereafter. Third problem was that the corporate character of the rite was almost extinguished. Pew communion highly privatized the believer's experience of the Lord's Supper because every one of them was just sitting silent while these things were going on, the elements were being distributed. Even the effort to overcome this was completely contrived, where you would wait until everybody had been served the bread before you partook, or wait until everyone had been given the little plastic cup of wine, and then do it together. The one thing we actually do know wasn't the case when the first Lord's Supper was established by the Lord, that he waited till everybody had been served in a little plastic cup and then said the words of the institution again. We wanted to restore eating and drinking. The Lord doesn't say, think this. He doesn't say, pray this. He says, do this. And we wanted the doing to be put front and center again, and to do it in a way in which the emphasis on the corporate nature of the Lord's Supper, which is what Paul is most interested in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. This is something we're all doing together. Doesn't make any difference what socioeconomic status we have. We're all going to the same table to get the same food. We're all in exactly the same need. We all have exactly the same Savior, the same salvation, and so on. And nothing, in a way, more powerfully expresses our unity at the bottom, at the foundation, than the fact that we all do this in a visible way together. Now, it's not like sitting down at a table and having a regular meal. I appreciate that. It's a religious, it's a ritual meal. But it is, I think, the practice most approved in the church through the generations. When we first moved to the practice of the Lord's Supper as we have it now, we kept pew communion because we didn't want people to think that we thought that all these years when we were practicing pew communion, we were doing something wrong, or that this was all defective or something of that sort. But it wasn't very many months into this when people were asking us just to drop the pew communion and leave it the way we were now doing it. They so much preferred the other. It's more obvious to me, and I think to many, what the Lord's Supper is when we do it this way rather than the pew communion way. Finally, just a word or two about the elements. Sometimes it's asked why we don't have unleavened bread. Many churches, including some of our PCA churches, still use unleavened bread. Unleavened bread was used in the Passover, and if you remember, it had a historical significance. There wasn't time for the bread to rise. They were leaving in a hurry. That was a recollection of the event itself. But in the New Testament, bread is simply bread. There is never anything said about being unleavened bread. And if it were unleavened bread, we wouldn't know what the significance of it being unleavened was in the new Lord's Supper, because that has nothing to do with anything that the Lord said about this sacrament in its new form. Then we had the additional problem that we were used to grape juice rather than wine. We waited a long time before we moved from grape juice to wine, in large part because conservative evangelical Presbyterianism was largely teetotal and had been for generations. And there were people in the congregation who simply were going to have an immense difficulty, in a sense, repudiating the practice of their parents and their grandparents. I don't know how many of you know, but Welch was a Methodist layman, and Welch's grape juice was invented as a substitute for wine in the Lord's Supper. He was a prohibition of advocate, as many Presbyterians were in those days. So it's another perfect example of the way in which a culture and a spiritual culture can profoundly affect the way in which we practice our faith and understand our faith. I had argued for the common cup, but it was clear enough that that was simply not going to fly in the era of concern about germs. Let me just finish by saying, it will be the testimony of some of you, maybe many of you, certainly my testimony, it will be the testimony of a great many Christians as the Lord's Supper has become more and more and more simply part of our Lord's Day worship every Sunday. Most PCA churches now have the Lord's Supper more than four times a year. There are still some who have quarterly communion, but some have them every month. Some have it every other week, and so on. But for most people, the more you take the Lord's Supper, the more its meaning and its significance changes. Now the Lord's Supper is part of your worship service in the same way that hymns and prayers and a sermon is part of your worship service. It's the ordinary way in which we experience the presence of the Lord. I told you some weeks ago that one way of thinking about your worship service is to consider it a visit to the Lord's house. You don't just open the door and walk in, you wait to be invited. That's the call to worship. When you get inside, you're looking around and you're seeing this magnificent palace, that's your first hymn. You're completely aware immediately as a Christian, you could not possibly be unaware of the fact that the Lord knows the way you've lived your life the last 6 days since you were here the last time. So we got to get that clear. We've got to get that problem taken care of. We've got to make sure he knows that we know the way we've lived our lives these last 6 days, and we've got to apologize for that. That's the confession of sin. And then he's going to tell us all is well. That's the assurance of pardon. And we're going to have a little pot, a plant, or some kind of housewarming gift, and we'll put it on the table over there with all the other pots and plants that they're still trying to find a place for. And then he's going to sit down and he's going to talk to us about things. And we're going to talk to him. That's prayer and the word of God. And then he's going to say, come on, it's time. Let's sit down and have a meal. And that's the Lord's Supper. That's a visit to God's house. And that's Sunday morning for every Christian in the world, or ought to be. And when we think of it in other ways than that, we often begin to miss entirely the way these things work. The argument for infrequency was always, well, if you have it every Sunday, it won't be special. We don't want it to be special. We want it to be wonderfully ordinary. We want to be with the Lord all the time. That's special, but we don't want to be with the Lord four times a year. We want to be with the Lord all the time, and especially when we're gathered together with God's people on the Lord's Day, and the Lord's Supper takes its place there. All right. Oops. Sorry. Next week, I'll leave plenty of time.